We are continuing in our series and study of the book of Revelation, so I invite you to find your way to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 20 tonight, 21, 12 through 21. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon them, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. You recall there are three sets of seven judgments that track us through the book of Revelation. The first were the seven seals, and the opening of the seventh seal really brought on the seven trumpets. The blowing of the seventh trumpet brought on the seven bowls. And we saw them introduced in chapter 15. In chapter 16, the first 11 verses, we saw the first five of the seven bowls. So tonight we're going to look at the final two bowls, number 6 and 7. Number 6 speaks of the drying of the Euphrates and the sending out of demons. We're told, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the day of the kings, so the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." Since the first bowl was on those who took the mark of the beast, remember it was the sore that was on them, that ulcer sore, although and only on those who took the mark of the beast. That mark, that tells us something about the timing of these judgments. The beast came along and the abomination of desolation and all of that begins really, his rising in that way, at the midpoint of the tribulation, described starting in chapter 12. And so with this, these final judgments are after that time, the midpoint of the tribulation, when the mark of the beast and other things like that, the persecution of believers really kicks in such a dramatic way. So these last judgments are right toward the end of the seven-year period of Daniel's 70th week, or the time of tribulation. So it says, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates." And the effect was to dry it up. Now, the Euphrates River is the largest river in that region. It runs about 1,800 miles, starting in Turkey and all the way down. It's vital to the area for agriculture, for transport purposes, for civilization to have water to drink. It has a famous history. It goes all the way back to the time of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 14, we're told, or Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there, it parted and became four riverheads. And then skipping down to verse 14, the fourth river is the Euphrates. So the Euphrates River was right there at creation. It's also described as the eastern boundary of the promised land. In chapter 15, in chapter 12, Abraham was promised the land, descendants, and blessing. In chapter 15, those promises were formalized in a covenant ceremony. And at that time, God told Abraham the boundaries of the promised land that he would give to him. Verse 18 of Genesis 15 says, "On the same day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, and from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" So it was always known as a great river. And so that river, which is also seen something as the border to the east in their way of thinking, here it's going to be the eastern border of the promised land and the kingdom. Because up to this point, Israel has never held that territory. Now, David has had dominance as king and maybe received taxes from some of those territories, but it's never been a part of Israel's kingdom, as was promised by God in Genesis 15. Now, we're told the bowl is poured out on the river Euphrates to dry it up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. So this great river is set aside so they can cross over. And one of the questions we have to ask is, well, who are these kings of the east? Well, there's only two things we're told about them. They're kings and they're from the east. So what that represents, though, is if they're kings, then that means they're leaders of nations. And they're coming from the east, again, from the perspective of Israel. Remember when wise men came from the east to Bethlehem? So east would be east of the Euphrates River. Now, if you look at your map, and we talked about this on Wednesday evening, that would include certainly places like parts of Iraq. You know, Babylon is right there in Iraq. But Iran would certainly be a part of that eastern region. If you keep looking at the map, you would see Afghanistan, Pakistan, the other Istan nations that are there. And it depends how far east. Since we're told that the kings from all the world are going to come, it's not unreasonable to think that it might include India and China and those regions as well. So the Euphrates opens, is dried up so they can pass. Might remind us that we've seen the drying up a river for passage before. It's interesting, many of these plagues remind us of the plagues of Egypt and the drying up of water so people could pass through. We saw in the Exodus. We saw that in Exodus when the Red Sea was parted and Israel went through. We also saw it in the conquest when Israel came to the border of the land. Remember when the priest stepped to the Jordan, the waters were held up, Israel could pass through. So we see God has a pattern of stopping up rivers so people can pass through. In this case, it'll be so the bad guys can come through on their way to assault. In verse 13, we're told, verses 13 and 14, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." So it begins by noticing these three frog-like demons. They're unclean spirits. That would be, we would describe them as demons, fallen angels. And it says they're like frogs. And I think partly that is, well, that's what he saw. That's the image. But it's to just give this sense of not too pretty. Most people don't look at frogs and say, well, that's lovely. They were unclean creatures. In Leviticus 19, for example, they would be some of those sea-going creatures that would be considered unclean. And remember, frogs were one of the plagues of Egypt. So there's just this picture of an uncleanness coming out. One of the older commentators, Seiss, says this: they are frog-like in that they come forth out of the pestiferous... I'm going to have a struggle. Listen with me carefully. I love older writers. They come forth out of the pestiferous quagmires of the universe. They do their work amid the world's evening shadows and creep and croak and defile and fill the ears of the nations with their noisy demonstrations till they set all the kings and armies of the whole earth in enthusiastic commotion for the final crushing out of the Lamb and all his powers. And I didn't even read to you the whole sentence. But I like that they came forth out of the pestiferous quagmires of the universe. Try and use that sometime this week in a sentence. But the picture is just something nasty. And there's nothing beautiful about these demons going out and heading out into the world. Verse 14, we're told they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So what they are doing is they're drawing the kings of the nations, not just the kings of the east. And so we see the way is open for the kings of the east to cross the Euphrates River, but they're not the only ones who are coming to this great battle. We often call it the Battle of Armageddon. The Bible here calls it just the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And right there, and we even saw in James this morning, there are different terms for warfare and fighting. This week, we speak of the battle of Armageddon, but this is the word for war. And that really is more accurate. It is more of a war, or some have called it a campaign. It's going to be an extended period of several conflicts over an area of a distance of about 200 miles. It's laid out in various passages of Scripture. So it's not just that the nations are actually gathering and fighting a war at Armageddon. Rather, that's the gathering so that they can then go off to war. That really struck me. I remember Desert Storm. Some of you, that already seems like ancient history. President Bush, after 9/11, you know, and some of those things were going on. Desert Storm came on, and we were getting ready to fight against Saddam Hussein and Iraq, and they had, you know, had invaded Kuwait and things like that. But one of the things that struck me was so hard to understand in some ways is here was this major battle that was about to happen, but it took, I can't remember now, but it seemed like just an incredible amount of time just to stage and to get us ready. Remember, the promise was, here comes the shock and awe, but it wasn't surprise and awe. I mean, it took forever to get all the resources set up, and then came the shock and awe. And so here, Armageddon is like that. This will be the gathering. It's going to take an effort. It's going to take quite a season for all these nations to gather as the beginning of this great battle. Now, why are they coming? It says the spirits performing signs go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle. Different ones have suggested, well, what they're going to do is this is some kind of the nations rebelling against the Antichrist and his kingdom, and so they're coming to fight him. But remember, the demons came out of the dragon's mouth, out of the beast's mouth, the Antichrist, and the false prophet's mouth. So the Antichrist and his false prophet are part of sending to bring them in. They're not coming to fight against Antichrist, but with him. So if that's true, against whom will they fight? There are two possibilities. One possibility is they're coming to fight against Jerusalem and Israel, the Jews. The goal would be, if we can finally wipe out the Jewish people, then God can't keep his promises. And so, first of all, the animosity to Israel is seen in Revelation 12. You know, Satan hates Israel because they gave us our Bible, but most importantly, they gave us our Messiah. And because God has chosen them to be a channel of blessing to the nations. And so, it could be that, you know, that's part of what's going on here is to just destroy them, but also to defeat God so he cannot keep his promises to them. Another is that some suggest that really they're gathering to fight God. And for example, that spirit is seen in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They will eventually, when described at the coming of Christ, is they will seek to fight Christ. And again, I always just kind of, Psalm 2 says, God laughs in heaven, and it's almost comical that man will raise his weapons and think he can shoot at God and defeat him. But in their sinful, rebellious desperation, that's what will happen. But I don't think that's what's moving them together. I think it's, we are going to finally destroy Jerusalem. And there's several passages in the Old Testament in particular that talk about Jerusalem being a place of God's judgment on the nations. I think that they're gathering to join Antichrist in a campaign against Israel. Then verse 15 is another one of those parenthetical things. And I think it's the Lord speaking. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So this is a comment from the Lord. And he says, I'm coming as a thief. Of course, the question is, to whom is he speaking? When he says, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. I want to read a little bit of a longer quote from J. Vernon McGee. He has a way of saying things. Behold, I come as a thief. Christ will never come as a thief to the church. But, and he quotes 1 Thessalonians 5:4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you. As a thief. A thief is someone you shut out. You don't welcome him. You don't put a note on the door when you leave your house which says, Mr. Thief, I left a back door open for you. The silver is on the third shelf. Help yourself. You never welcome a thief. You lock him out. Christ does not come as a thief to his church, which is looking for him. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he's speaking to unbelievers and warning them. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, here's an interesting picture, and I think I mentioned this on Wednesday night. It's been pointed out that this probably has in mind what happened in the temple. In the temple precincts at night, the captain of the guard would wander throughout the temple just to make sure all the guards were on duty and awake and alert. If they caught you sleeping, they would beat you and burn your clothes. Now, this is a statement quoting, if he finds him is asleep, he strikes him with the staff and he has the power to burn his clothes. And they say in Jerusalem, what voice is that in the court? It is answered, the voice of a Levite beaten and his clothes burnt because he slept in the time of his watch. This is an early rabbinic statement. So that you would hear the screaming in the temple. People say, what's going on? They caught a guard sleeping. They're beating him with the staff and they're burning his clothes. And then one of the rabbis, Rabbi Eliezer ben Jacob, says, once they found my mother's brother asleep and they burnt his clothes. Well, the whole point is, imagine the scene. Everybody hears this commotion in the temple at night. And then they see this priest walking home, I guess in the morning, without his outer garments on, because they shamed him by burning his clothes. And so Rabbi Eliezer ben Jacob, you know, that was something notorious in his family. The picture here is, so go back to our verse, blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So don't be like the temple guard who falls asleep and then his shame is displayed when he is shown to have not to have fallen asleep. So to whom is he giving the warning? Is he giving? I think it's too late for the unrepentant base followers. We've seen their hardened hearts already. And remember, we talked about how the smoke came out of the inner sanctum of the temple in heaven and said, no one will be able to enter in until the judgments are over. So we're in that season with these judgments. So this isn't a call to repentance to the unbelievers of that time, but it speaks to our age, to the ones who are reading this now, to the current generation before that time. It's a reminder of the need to trust Christ. Then verse 16 says, and they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. I should explain, by the way, that the better pronunciation here is Har-mageddon. Har with an H. Megiddo is the name of a city there in the plain of Jezreel, alongside the plain of Jezreel. And it's up, it's a little bit elevated, it's on a hill. And in Hebrew, the word for hill is Har. So it's the hill of Megiddo. And what it's saying is that this, if you look, we showed on the maps on Wednesday night, and that's a large area. This is the assembly area. They won't fight at Armageddon. They'll gather at Armageddon and go from there into the what was already described as the, let's see, where did it describe it? The great, the battle of the war, more literally, the war of the great day of God Almighty. So this is the gathering, the preparation of the troops. So the sixth bowl shows the judgment is that the nations are being brought together. What seems like they're thinking, we're finally going to conquer and accomplish our purposes, but really, in God's sovereign purposes, they'll be brought together for his judgment. And we'll see in chapter 19, when Christ returns, what he will do with these assembled rebels. The seventh bowl is seen in verses 17 to 21. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. That it is done is not the same verb as our Lord says from the cross, it is finished. Paid in full is the sense there. It is done here has the sense of the task is completed. Have you ever had the joy when you have a little checklist of things you want to get accomplished in a day? And there's something incredibly satisfying as the last check. It's done. Got it all done. I have a friend that would come to the end of the day and just for the fun of, you know, just for the sheer delight of those, putting those little check marks. If there were other things he did in the day, he'd go ahead and add it to the list just so he could check it off right on the spot. But there's something, you know, satisfying about done. And watch what he's saying. When the seventh angel pours out the final plague of judgment, it's done. The announced seven judgments, have been accomplished. It's all been poured out. Now, this isn't the end of God's program, but it is the end of that what that scroll started. The opening of the scroll led to these judgments. The final judgment, it's done. It's done. And so the voice comes from temple as the voice of God, or, you know, or perhaps the voice of an angel. I heard a loud voice come out of the temple. It may be God. It may be an angel. The point is, it's coming from God's presence. This is the divine opinion. God's purpose is accomplished. Again, one of the things that's so important in understanding these devastating plagues are God's will, God's purpose, God's plan in dealing with rebellious man at the end of time. Verse 18 tells us what happens when that seventh bowl is poured out. There were noises and thunderings and lightnings. It was quite a scene, like a terrible thunderstorm. And then an unparalleled earthquake. There was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Imagine, never in human history had such an earthquake happened. Now, over time, in our own lifetime, we've seen some very devastating earthquakes in different parts of the world that, in some cases, flattened communities, massively destroyed buildings, tore up roads and other things. We've seen the tsunamis that have come with massive earthquakes. History tells us there have been devastating earthquakes at times. But the coming earthquake of this judgment is worse than anything man has ever seen. Verse 19 tells us what will happen. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. It says the great city was divided into three parts. Well, what city is that? Usually we think, oh, it could be Rome, it could be Jerusalem, or it could be Babylon. And especially when you notice when it goes on, and great Babylon was remembered before God. Babylon, we'll see, we'll give a fuller description of what happens to Babylon in chapters 17 and 18. But what we're saying is, notice the cities of the world. A lot of times an earthquake is, you know, it's localized to a particular fault. Here, the whole world will see the devastation. And cities across the world, man's great spectacles of his brilliance and his artistry and his wealth and power, crumbling to the ground. Babylon, that center of rebellion against God, split in three. God pouring his wrath on Babylon in particular. Babylon was remembered before God. It's called Great Babylon, not because of its great goodness, but because of its great power and its great influence. And one of the things we're going to talk about starting next week in Revelation 17 and 18 is the Bible points to a rebuilt Babylon. And sometimes we might look at that, and if you've seen what Iraq looks like, we'll talk about it, but it's a pretty humble area. And there's going to be this great world city there. Well, there once was. Babylon was one of the greatest cities in all of history. And what the Bible indicates is it's going to be rebuilt. Again, some people will look at that and say, oh, how can that be? 100 years ago, when people read their Bibles and said Israel is going, it must be restored as a nation and back in the land, people said, well, that can't be. And then in the late 1800s, this movement started of Jews feeling the need to get back to the land. World War II came. And the Jews realized we need a homeland. And in 1948, Israel was a nation back in the land. What many people said was just an impossible thought. It surely has to mean something other than Israel back in the land. They're back in the land. And so when it says Babylon will be rebuilt in a great city and then destroyed by God, we'll talk about it in chapter 17 and 18, but Babylon will be a major world city in the end times. And God will pour his wrath on that city. We'll see why next time. Verse 20. Again, as a result of this earthquake, then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. What an incredible description of world devastation. The cities all over the world crumbling. The islands fleeing away. Islands across the world disappearing as a result of the destruction and the shaking of the earth's crust. Mountains flattened. And if you look at mountains, you can see that they're a result of cataclysmic forces. Well, more cataclysmic forces are coming that will flatten the mountains. Worldwide, there'll be a tremendous transformation of the surface of the earth in preparation for God establishing his kingdom. But the picture here is just worldwide devastation leading up to the return of Christ. And then, as again, part of this judgment, remember, it was poured out on the air, the earthquake came, or the thunders and lightnings, earthquake, and now, I think also as part of that storm, verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Now, there's different ways of measuring a talent. It was a unit of measure. I mentioned on Wednesday night, I got a little frustrating. It was like sometimes you read in a dictionary and they say, this word means this, but I don't know what that word means. So you go and look up that word and they say, they send you back and they send you on a cycle. Who knows? It seems like, and everyone would say, well, a talent is this many units of this. Okay, what's that? That's this many units of this. And no one ever said, here's how it's a talent weighs. But I did find some measures, and there's some distinction between Greek talents and Hebrew talents. So it could be anywhere from 50, I've seen, to 135 pounds, or more likely between 75 to 100 pounds. Can you imagine chunks of ice falling from heaven weighing 50 pounds? The world record is something like 2 pounds. And that's about the size of a volleyball or a football. You know, when we hear about, you know, baseball or softball size hail, my thought is, boy, you do not want to be outside. Don't bother trying to move your car. It's coming. I remember I was in teaching at the college in town, and I was out there on campus, and this great hailstorm came. And it was just pummeling the cars. I mean, even some windshields broke, and it was just, you know, but just pummeling the cars out there. And everyone stayed inside and watched. They knew better. It's a car. You know, you don't want, if those hailstones will do that to a car, what will they do to my head? And so people, some were crying. And of course, some brought out their phones. Wow, what a great sight. But those hailstones were less than baseball size. Can you imagine chunks of ice falling 50 pounds, the devastation that will bring? Hail has been used by God before. Again, in the Exodus. In chapter 9, verses 23 to 25, we see that described, but verse 25, I'll just skip down to verse 25 of Exodus 9. The hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. In getting ready for this, I spent some time just looking at videos of hailstorms and really, really bad ones. I mean, branches are falling down, trees are being exfoliated. It's just amazing. And that's what happened here. Man and beast alike. In Joshua's day, there was hail. Chapter 10, verse 11. I'll skip to the end of the verse. There were more who died from the hailstones. This was in a battle. Than the children of Israel killed with the sword. God sent a hail that was so devastating. More people died from the hailstones than the actual battle. But notice something about this hail that's described in the end times. A great hail from heaven fell upon men. In the Exodus, we're told, it fell throughout the whole land, all that was in the field, both man and beast. But we've been saying and noticing some of the plagues, the of judgment have been discriminating. For example, those terrible ulcerous sores only fell on those who took the mark of the beast. And here it says the earthquake will fall, or these hails will fall upon men. It doesn't say anything about falling upon beasts. And so it may be that this will be another one of those discriminating hailstorms that God's people will be protected. What is the result of such devastating judgment? Verse 21 closes with these words. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Notice the hail was upon men. Men blasphemed. Same term. I think it's the same people. The unbelievers upon whom the hail fell are the unbelievers who blasphemed God. So it seems like God's children are excluded somehow by this miraculous thing. What was man's response? Hardened rebellion. Remember, just like Pharaoh. As God sent the plagues, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And here we see man in his hardened unbelief and unrepentant rebellion. And again, that's what we saw back in chapter 15, verse 8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And we talked about, that seems to point, the temple, that this is the Holy of Holies of the heavenly temple, is closed to admission. And inside the heavenly temple is the mercy seat. In other words, as God is pouring out his final judgments, the time for repentance has already passed. And we see, for example, that in Hebrews 6, it talks about the fact you can get to the place where repentance will no longer happen. And so this shows us the completion of God's judgment, and man, right up to the very end, shaking his fist in the face of God and blaspheming. And here's what I think is interesting. They blasphemed God because of the plague. They knew this was God's judgment. But instead of bowing before God in his justice, they're angry at God for his justice. Instead of seeking God's mercy, they seek to slander and blaspheme and curse him. What a sad sight that is. Well, this is one of those powerful passages that, in many ways, what message are we to glean? I don't think we can miss that God is a God of wrath and justice. That's not a popular theme today. People want God who won't judge, won't condemn. More and more are saying, oh, well, hell can't be real. God wouldn't do that. Or the God I worship wouldn't send anyone to hell. The issue isn't not the God you create in your imagination. What does the God who exists tell us? He's a God of justice. He is a God of holiness. And because he is holy and just, he must punish sin. He is a God of love and mercy. But he cannot ignore sin. Why then do we have any hope? Because God's wrath was poured on his Son in our place. This horrible judgment that we see poured out reminds us of the depth of God's mercy at the cross. This wrath was poured out on God the Son so that we would not have to bear it. This picture of God's just wrath makes us understand how rich a mercy the cross is. And what our Lord was saying when he said, oh Lord, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. when he was abandoned by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And God's infinite wrath was poured out upon him in our place. That humbles us. Because we see his wrath is real, his justice is real, his mercy is everlasting. And so it's a reminder, if we have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, how we need to seize his forgiveness by turning from our sin and turning to Christ for salvation. For those of us who have already trusted in Christ, it reminds us how rich is his mercy. This is not for us. And then God's grace is seen. I think he was speaking not to his children, but to the unbelievers of every age until then, telling them, I'm coming. Be watchful. Don't bear the shame of being asleep. Rather, meet the Savior. In the midst of judgment, a message of comfort, a message of encouragement, a message of evangelism, calling people to be ready to meet the Savior. That's a strong and hard text to read. We'll pick up next time with chapter 17 and God's words regarding Babylon and the end, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're reminded that indeed you have a plan for this world. You have a plan for dealing with sin. That plan will be accomplished and done. And Father, I thank you so much when we see the reality and the devastation of your wrath. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ who bore that wrath in our place. Lord, may we ever worship and love you for the mercy you've shown us in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.